Psalm 126. Do you know, I suppose I've been a preacher for quite a few years now. I can't remember ever preaching on Psalm 126. So this could be either great or pretty ropey. So I hope it will be good at least. But it's an amazing psalm, and I'll give you a bit of context in just a moment. A few months ago, I spoke to a long-standing member of this church who said to me, and I've never forgotten these words, "It's lovely to come to a happy church each Sunday morning." Now, if anything's guaranteed to get you thinking, it's a statement like that. And in that connection, I want us to look tonight at Psalm 126. You see, when somebody says, I find myself in a happy church, that raises questions in my mind. Well, what makes an unhappy church? Because churches can become unhappy places, can't they? And there are lots of factors which make a church an unhappy place, and that's quite disturbing, isn't it, really? Now, I'm not going to go into those factors, but I think what I want to try and get across is that an unhappy church is a place of captivity. And what we're going to be looking at tonight is the theme of release from captivity. So there may be a bit of application that I haven't quite worked out yet, but you can sort of dwell on that a little bit as time goes on. Because I think a church which is unhappy is a kind of a place of captivity and spiritual depression and unhappiness, isn't it, obviously. So let's try and counter that tonight as we look at Psalm 126. This is a happy church, and Jean and I feel very blessed that we come to a happy church, and one that's spiritually refreshing, and one that is reliable theologically, but also pastorally and socially as well, because we're not just disembodied spirits, are we? We're human beings, and we have a social and an emotional and psychological need as well, which is met through fellowship with other believers. But it all arises out of our calling, doesn't it? And our new identity as those who Jesus has touched by his grace and brought us into his family. So, Pat, would you read for us Psalm 126?
When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "For the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him."
Good, thanks. I'm sure you'll agree with me when I say that there's a lot of bad news in the news, not to mention on social media. The war in Ukraine, obviously, is very much on our minds. We have the migrant crisis, which is probably going to get worse as temperatures rise in North Africa especially and the Middle East and so on. We've got the rise of transgender and all that goes with, you know, kind of political conflicts and tensions and divisions, persecution of Christians across the world, not to mention the cost of living and the funding of the NHS and all those things which sort of feed into our thinking day by day and can have quite a depressing effect upon us. Now, I realise that news in itself and the way it's presented is often sensationalised, isn't it, in order to keep journalists in their jobs. But as the saying goes, good news is no news, isn't it? But for the Christian, that verdict doesn't really fit, does it? Because As God's people, we live in a climate of good news. And we need to remind ourselves of that every day. Good news should be at the center of our worldview, shouldn't it? And it's amazing when you read the life of the Apostle Paul, how much hardship he had to face. You know, his life was a formula for misery if he had not had something greater than circumstances to shape and determine his response. But he was a man of incredible joy and confident expectation that things would get better, and that the journey that he'd been called to make through suffering was not the whole story, and there would be a glorious outcome. And that animated him and kept him going, didn't it? And when you meet strong Christians, when they begin to tell you their life story, often it's quite bumpy, isn't it? But it hasn't robbed them of their joy. It hasn't crushed them, has it? And that's because they've got their theology rooted in their character. And that's why we need good preaching. And it's not just a social gathering. We are people who are wedded to the gospel and everything that flows from it. And we need the Bible to be right at the center of our church life, don't we? So we live in the light of the resurrection, and that's kind of the key to our who we are, isn't it? And we need to be disciplined not to be conditioned by the cynicism and the gloom that is around us in society generally. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, this is a paraphrase. It says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." In other words, you know, think bigger, think beyond. Don't let the world to shape your worldview in that way. Again, we need to remember that most people in the world actually, who are actually a lot poorer than us, tend to be less stressed, less complaining, and more content. Anxiety apparently is the rich man's privilege, so we're told, and I think I agree with some of that. If you read the book of Proverbs, it's full of interesting statements that seem to clash with our current culture. For example, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. You know, everybody wants to have a therapist or to have some sort of kind of belong to some political action group who are going to campaign for their emotional needs or whatever it is today, and all this stuff that's out there. Just get on with your life. We're so introspective, aren't we? We've cultivated this. Well, this is a culture of anxiety, isn't it? Again, Proverbs says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than lots of riches and so on. And if you read Ecclesiastes, it pokes fun, really, at rich people, doesn't it, who are never satisfied. They've got it all, but actually, they haven't got anything, have they? But coming back to Psalm 126, and let me find it now. Psalm 126. Three lines of thinking struck me from this nice little packet of scripture. It's one of these back pocket psalms, isn't it? You know, that you can sort of, well, probably ought to learn a lot of these songs of degrees, as they're called, you know, by heart. Some of you may know them. Anyway, they're very compact, aren't they? And they probably contain more than we tend to imagine. And they need to be just considered more carefully than perhaps we often have. But Psalm 126, that's our theme tonight. And the first point is, what we find is a surprising change or surprising turn of fortune. Now, my wife will tell you that when we go to Woodbridge, if she goes off to do some sensible shopping, she knows where to find me if the phones don't work. And it's the Oxfam bookshop. Because there, they've got a good section of military history, and I'm a bit of an anorak when it comes to that. And I hadn't really anticipated this, but it struck me as I was doing this bit of work, that the last three books, and I'll show you what they are, the last three books all focus, this is just some of them, the last three books I bought focus on this theme of captivity and release. The first one is When the Germans Came. It's about the occupation of the Channel Islands. And the last chapter is about the liberation and the kind of, well, the transformation that took place, because things got very dark towards the end of the occupation of the Channel Islands. Initially, the Germans were quite soft in a way and quite chummy, but things began to go downhill quite rapidly, and the last few days were very dark. There's a film called the Guernsey Potato Peel Society book, whatever. Some of you have seen it. It's actually quite a good film, and it ties in very well with this book. The second one is Colditz, about Colditz, and obviously that was a prison camp designed for the ones who were most likely to get out, and they'd still got out of Colditz. And escape was their daily obsession. Not all of them, only a very small minority were really preoccupied with escape, but they slept, ate and drank escape, and they couldn't think of anything else but how to get out. And even if they got recaptured 3 days later, they'd have another go. They were obsessed with escape because imprisonment had this kind of crushing effect upon them. So escape was essential. And then the last one actually is aftermath. This is life in the fallout of the Third Reich. And this tells the story of how people tried to adjust to freedom. And it was traumatic. I mean, a number of the men who came home to their families had been away for 5, 6, 7 years. Not just during the war years, but they'd either been called up before, or it took that long for them to find their way home from captivity, especially those who'd been caught up in the Eastern Front. And they were emaciated, and they were psychologically damaged and traumatized and everything. And it's a very disturbing story in many ways. But there's a wonderful section on coming home and what it was like to come home and begin to recover the life that they'd lost, you know. And all those themes seem to be, for me anyway, in the way my little brain works, it captured in this this psalm, or kind of contained within it. So let's look at it again, verse 1 to 3. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. A couple of weeks ago, there was, maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago now, there was a report on BBC News about the return of some Ukrainian soldiers in a prisoner exchange. They got back to their families. The film crews captured the scenes of rejoicing as they were reunited with their loved ones. And even the men's dogs were joining in the party, you know. And it was quite moving, really, to see. And these guys hadn't been prisoners for that long. But freedom, you know, the whole kind of experience of being home again and with their loved ones. And the interesting thing was that their release was actually unexpected. And certainly as far as the world's media was concerned, there might have been things going on behind the scenes, but it was unexpected, and it came out of the blue. Imagine the night before, when the word gets around, one of them gets the message, and he says, "Hey, lads, we're going home tomorrow." And there'll be always the ones who doubt, won't there? And they'll be saying, "Oh, I'll believe it when I see it," you know, that kind of thing. But it was because it was unexpected, and they came home. And I think something of that seems to be in what we find in this psalm. It goes back, of course, to the time when Cyrus, that's the reverse or the return from the Babylonian captivity in 538 BC, Cyrus came to the throne and of Persia in the place of Nebuchadnezzar, and he pronounced this great decree that the captive Israelites should be allowed to go home. And it was the time of the restoration, as it's called. And that's probably what is in view here, and how it was something they didn't really expect. Of course, it was in the sovereign plan of God, and he had promised it through the prophets that one day after 70 years they would go home, but many of them, of course, didn't really believe it would happen. And then it did happen, and in vast numbers they returned to their own city, Jerusalem, and their previous life, and so on. They had to pick up the pieces. And that's the theme which is here, and it's something which in a figurative sense reflects our lives as Christians, because we're a people who have also been released from captivity. The power of sin in human life is a form of captivity. It's something we can't break free from in our own strength and by our own efforts. People have tried, of course. The history of the world, in many ways, is an attempt to overcome the effects of the fall. And to some extent, we achieve some things, don't we? But we can't change our own hearts, can we? The history and the testimony of even local churches varies and fluctuates enormously, doesn't it? Along with everything else. Our world is neither fixed nor safe, is it? And we're all subject to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. And we seem powerless so much of the time to change things, don't we? We know what needs to be done, but we can't produce it somehow. And I'm not just talking about in the political and social realm. I'm talking about our own character as much as anything. There's a part in Ecclesiastes which says we can't make straight that which God has made crooked. Now, that's not to say that God has caused sin, but he has given us this reminder that human effort alone is never going to put the world to rights. The curse is only overcome at the cross, isn't it? Where Christ has made a curse for us, that we might be set free. So, believers are optimists, but we're not blind optimists. We know the world's going to be a tough place to live, don't we, in so many ways. And I suppose because of that, there is this potential even in church life for us to become discouraged and depressed. And when difficult things arise, which they often do, we need to be careful we don't become derailed. The reason we have pastoral care, the reason we have what I would call qualified leadership, is to protect the flock, not just from those outside, but from sin within as well. And so we need to be people who are constantly on watch, in a sense, lest we enter into another form of captivity or revert back to some form of spiritual depression and darkness. We need to be watching and praying, don't we, day and night. The world's never going to be able to produce heaven on earth. But the church, the local church, should be an outpost of heaven. I said that this morning when I was at Beccles. There's a verse in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, why did he put it that way? Well, Philippi was a Roman colony. It had a privileged position in the ancient world. I can't remember the exact circumstances, but they basically, the people of Philippi had done something to sort of cheer up the emperor. So he kind of gave them this position that they would be now a Roman colony. And they got quite chuffed with that. You know, it was a bit of a feather in their cap. And Paul picks up on that idea of citizenship. And he says, yeah, right into the Philippian church, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. So as he used that word, they think, oh yeah, well, we're people of Philippi. We know what that means. But he's kind of ups the level of it, doesn't he? And he says, our citizenship is not just of a Roman colony with all its privileges, but our citizenship is in heaven. We are an outpost of heaven, and that's true for every local church. It's quite a thought, isn't it, that we are people of the future, now. And that should motivate the church to live heavenly life, shouldn't it? And to be people who are reflecting the resurrected Jesus even now. Paul picks up on that theme again and again, doesn't he? He says the resurrection of Christ has implications for every believer. Colossians chapter 3, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And then he goes on to talk about mortification. In other words, put sin to death because it doesn't belong with you anymore. Powerful stuff, isn't it? Paul's building in this resurrection theology to create harmonious church life. It's a wonderful way of doing it, isn't it? So, Scripture has this way of surprising us, doesn't it? And giving us this turn of fortune, in a sense. I couldn't help thinking of one or two other examples in the Old Testament, because it's a theme that goes right through the Bible. God intervening in situations that look hopeless and doing something splendid and exciting. I've got three examples. Well, we were thinking recently about Jacob meeting with Esau, weren't we? Jacob, he's a nervous wreck, isn't he, the night before. And then Esau turns up and he starts showering gifts on him and they have a great big reunion, doesn't he? Amazing, isn't it? That wasn't what Jacob expected. His knees were knocking together and Esau comes and gives him a big hug. That was a surprise, wasn't it? There's a wonderful one in the life of Elisha. I like Elisha. He's not quite as scary as Elijah, is he? Elijah's kind of crazy stuff, you know, weird clothes and running for miles on end and not even drawing breath, and then taking on the prophets of Baal and explosive stuff. Elisha's a little bit more manageable for me, but he does some pretty splendid things as well. And there was that occasion when they all went down to the river and they were supposed to be building some cottages or something like this. I forget the detail. But one of them has borrowed an axe from his neighbor and he takes a swing at this log and the axe head comes off and drops into the river. And what happens to it? Well, the law of force of gravity takes over, doesn't it? And he goes, oh, it was borrowed. You know, the sort of panic stations, you know, when you lose something or break something that belonged to somebody else. It's much worse than breaking something of your own, isn't it? And Elisha comes along and it says, and he looked into the river and what did it say? I can't remember exactly. He didn't put anything in the river. Did he chuck some wood in? He did something anyway. And suddenly it says the axe did swim. That's the AV, by the way, for those who like the authorized version. The axe did swim. What it means, it came up. God reversed the law of gravity in order to show us something about himself through the prophet. It was a way of getting people to pay attention to what the prophet said. That's the way prophecy works. That's the way God uses the miraculous. It's not just so we can create a sensation, a big wow factor. It's to get us to listen to the words of the people he has sent to teach us and to preach his truth. And people pay attention when they see axe, big chunks of metal floating to the surface of a river. And the other one, and can somebody look? We've got to read this. It's too good to miss. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3 to 20. We're going to have a little interval here. So can somebody find 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3? Because this is just as brilliant. You'll love this. I wish I had a movie of it. I wish we had a video of this, because it's class. Anybody got it? 2 Kings chapter 7. Yeah, thanks, Francis. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3 to 20. This is a little breather for me. Yeah, go on, you're right. Come on, you can come up. Yeah, come on. Yeah, go on.
I'll just put up, I should keep going. Oh, it's right to the end. That's easy. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and the sound and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city." And one of his servants said, "Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see." So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, "2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and 1 seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria," the captain had answered the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he had said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died.
See, that's an example of God just wading into a situation that looked completely hopeless. The night before, they'd been practicing cannibalism. They were so desperate for food, and then suddenly everything turned around in a moment. God reversed the disaster. And that takes us back, doesn't it, to this surprising event. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And all that translates into our spiritual experience as the people of God today. We're people who have reasons to be joyful because God has done the impossible. He's done what we could never do for ourselves. He's broken the chains of sin. He's thrown the prison doors open. We get pictures of that from time to time as well, don't we? You can think of Peter in the prison, you know, on the night. Imagine Peter really hoping that the executioner, it wasn't his first day at work, you know, the next morning. And then the prison doors burst open, don't they? And he's released and so on. The story goes on, doesn't it? And that's us, isn't it? That's us as the people of God. This is where we are on the timeline of history. We're people who've been released from captivity. And we're not slaves to sin anymore. We can overcome sin by God's grace. We can find forgiveness at the cross for all that we were. We can become what we ought to be because we have the Holy Spirit. We can change. And we should change, and we should live in the light of our freedom from captivity. Now, I've gone on too long. I'll just draw this to a close. Just a brief reference to the second part. Verse 4 says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams of the desert," or the streams of the Negev. This is the tricky part of the psalm, because it's a little bit hard to know exactly what they're praying for here. There are 3 things that, in my mind, could be the explanation of why they're already free, in what sense they're already free, but in what sense they're asking for restoration. It may be this, a request of those who've experienced recovery before and feel a need of a fresh visitation of grace, because things have begun to decline. You know, when you're converted, everything's great, isn't it? And then gradually over the first 6 months, when you thought everybody else in your family was going to be converted and all your friends as well, that doesn't happen. And you begin to get a little bit, you've got a few doubts, haven't you, creeping in, you know. You need to be refreshed again with a new sense of who you are. Maybe something of that. Or it may be that the writers are comparing their present experience with that of their ancestors further back down the line. Or it might even be a prayer for a further installment of what they've already got. Remember, Jesus talked about, John talks about, of his fullness, and we have received, of have we all received, and grace upon grace. We need daily grace. We need to relive that experience of liberation to some extent, and that will build in our assurance, doesn't it? And there are times as a Christian when your devotional life becomes quite depressed. And in that situation, you go to the Lord and say, Lord, you've got to do something here because I'm not getting on very well with my Christian life. It's just stuck. And you sort of pray that prayer, almost doubting that it can happen, and then it does. And it can come in all kinds of ways. It may be a sermon that Tom preaches on Sunday. It may be a meeting with somebody. It may just be your own reading or just some providential event that reminds you that God loves you and he is for you. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Or you read Romans 8. I mean, that's guaranteed to surely do something along those lines. But I want to draw it to a close by looking just at that last part now. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is about the reward for faithfulness and patience. Sowing in tears, reaping in joy. The psalmist takes a very familiar image here, doesn't he? You know, he's looked out at the rural life around him. He's seen those farmers and their back-breaking work, you know, trying to carve out a life from the rocky hillsides under the hot sun. And he knows it's tough. It's jolly hard, isn't it, to get a harvest. Maybe he's witnessed the disappointment and the distress of a flash flood or a swarm of locusts devastating a man's crops. And that makes it all the sweeter, doesn't it, when you do get a result for your efforts. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that this life's journey is going to be tough, but the outcome far outweighs any losses and any hardships that we have to endure. There is a day that all creation's waiting for. That's where we had that song at the beginning. The psalmist widens his horizons. He knows that this picture has spiritual truth and power for life, the life of a burdened soul. It's a doorway to joy, isn't it? There is a harvest coming. There is a day when Christ returns and everything that we've kind of touched on by faith, just a little bit, the edges of his ways, as we might call it, that will break upon us in such volume that we will think, why do we ever doubt? It's the doorway, isn't it, this last part, a reminder that the future is bright and glorious. Some doorways look rather unpromising, but if you go through them, then the wow factor kicks in. Has anybody ever been to Kettle's Yard in Cambridge? You go up a little tiny alleyway, it's really dark and gloomy, there's a little tiny little door, and you go in through the door. The guide takes you in, they don't let you just wander in. You go in with a guide, and it's incredible inside, this place just... Wow, you think, how could that be there? It just seems so unpromising. I was in a place called Norton-on-Tees, where Jean and I began married life 50 years ago the other day. And it's quite a nice village in County Durham. Well, technically they call it Teesside now, but it's really County Durham, isn't it? And there's this cafe that's opened up. In recent years, we only go every few years, And I kind of thought, oh, that looks an interesting place. Can we have some pictures, Paul, there? We're going to go through all the hymns backwards. Right, it's called the Café Lily, right? It didn't look that impressive. It was quite a nice bit of paintwork and so on. But in this industrial area of the Northeast, you wouldn't expect to find a really authentic, classy Italian restaurant. Let's just take a look. I've tried to capture something of it. So there we are. You don't get it. It's really Italian inside, and even the bloke who runs it's Italian. And the food looks, I was only in for a coffee, but the food looked fabulous, really good. It was like being in, you know, sort of Rome or Naples or somewhere. There's another one, I think. And they've got these hand-painted pictures, murals on the wall, done by some quite cool artist. I really like them, and floored tiles. And it had that kind of, it wasn't like one of these pathetic British gastro pubs, you know, where they're trying to be cool, but it doesn't really happen, and the waiters haven't been trained properly and all that kind of thing. This was the real thing. And it smelt Italian, and the garlic was just pumping through from the kitchen. But it was so surprising to find it. I didn't expect it. And I probably naturally would underestimate it if I'd not wanted a coffee. And that's kind of what I wanted to get across tonight. That we tend to underestimate who we are and what we have as Christians. And we need to be people of faith. Faith is not just some mysterious thing which some religious people have. Faith is belief in the revealed truth contained in the Bible concerning who God is and what he can do and what he has done and what he will do, because it's all centered in Christ, who cannot fail. And we need to be people of the book, and who live by faith, and who enter into these passages of Scripture, which are put in such amazingly human terms, so we, ordinary people, you don't have to have a degree from some great university or theological college to get the message of most of the Bible. You just need to think and pray, and it does help if you've got good pastors as well. But this is what it's for. It's to build us up and to give us confidence. So, we pray, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the desert. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. We pray and we look forward and we believe and we do the work. Those who go out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing their sheaves with them. Thank you for listening. That's all I'm going to say.